Continuing our series on the book of Ephesians this morning. If this is your first time, if you don't know what Ephesians is that ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to a community that had two groups of people who had a history of hatred and division, Jew and Gentile. And Paul has started off by saying, in Christ, we need to get our story straight. You have a new story, and it's actually longer and deeper and better and richer than the story of your ethnicity, the story of your accomplishments, your own personal history. You have a new story in Christ. And then he prayed that we might have new eyes to see the significance of this. And the last few weeks, we've been applying that to what he says next, which is all of this is so we might live a new life together. And last week, we ended talking about how this new life that we have together in Christ is actually described as God's work of art. Now, the passage that we come to this morning is a continuation of that idea. But it has got a mouthful of phrases that are hard to explain, and I don't want us to get lost in the weeds, so we're going to try to look at this big picture style. But since today is Mission Sunday, and the topic that we're addressing is actually deeply relevant to that, we're going to read this passage in Dutch. Not me, Annika Meester is, and we'll have it printed in English on the bulletin and also in the bulletin and on the screen behind me for you to follow along. But Annika is going to read to us from Dutch, and I think you'll see why by the time we get to the end of the sermon.
Vergeet niet dat u van geboorte niet bij het volk van God hoort. De Joden noemen u minachtend de onbesnedenen. Dat besneden zijn van hen betekent overigens niet meer dan dat er een snee in hun lichaam is gemaakt. U leefde vroeger in elk geval zonder Christus en u stond volledig buiten de gemeenschap van Gods volk. De belofte die God had gedaan, golde toen nog niet voor u. U leefde zonder hoop en zonder God. Maar nu u één met Christus bent, is er geen afstand meer tussen Gods volk en u. Doordat Christus zijn leven en zijn bloed voor u heeft gegeven, bent u dichterbij gekomen. Want hij zelf is onze vrede. Hij heeft u en ons tot één volk gemaakt, door de muur van vijandschap die tussen ons instond af te breken. Door voor ons te sterven, heeft Christus de wet, die de oorzaak van de scheiding was, buiten werking gesteld. Hij bracht de twee tegenstanders bij elkaar, door hen tot één deel van zichzelf te maken. Hij smeedde de twee, Jood en niet-Jood, samen tot één persoon. En toen was er vrede. Nu wij tot hetzelfde lichaam behoren, is de vijandschap verdwenen. Want wij zijn allebei met God verzoend. Door het kruis is er een einde aan de tegenstelling gekomen. Jezus kwam met het goede nieuws dat het vrede was. Zowel voor u die ver van God was, als voor ons die dichter bij hem leefden. Door wat Jezus heeft gedaan, mogen wij, Joden en niet-Joden, vrij bij de Vader komen, in één geest. Voor God bent u nu geen vreemdelingen of buitenlanders meer. Nee, u hebt dezelfde rechten als de Joodse christenen. U hoort nu ook bij het volk van God, bij zijn gezin. U staat zo vast als een huis op de fundering van de apostelen en profeten. En de belangrijkste hoeksteen is Jezus Christus zelf. Hij houdt het hele gebouw bijeen. Wij vormen samen met hem een heilige tempel voor God. Een tempel die steeds groter wordt. Ook u wordt door de geest in dit gebouw, in dit huis van God ingevoegd. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And we thank you that you're the God of all nations. And you're the one who reconciles a deeply fragmented and broken humanity in Christ and through the cross. And Lord, we pray that we would discover the joy of that again today, or maybe for the first time, and that you would make us new in Christ, one in Christ, that we might bear witness to the world of your resurrection power and be your glorious work of art. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment with me as a way of entering into this passage. About junior high. And I've had a lot of experience with junior high. I was once a junior higher, pretty good at junior high. And I served as a as a junior high intern at my church when I was in college. And now I'm the dad of a junior high kid. And the one thing I've realized, maybe more than anything else about junior high is this, is junior high is the time when we really first become aware of our differences. The differences between guy and girl start to show up in junior high. There's awareness about that. The difference between cool and uncool starts to show up in junior high. The difference between smart and, let's just say, not as smart, okay, starts to show up in junior high. The difference between those who've started puberty and those who haven't starts to show up in junior high. I mean, it is a time where we start to become profoundly aware of the differences between us. And that makes it a very emotionally volatile season of life. In fact, I would say that junior high, by and large, is characterized by cruelty and betrayal. Someone I was hanging out with about 6 months ago told me, as he discovered I have a daughter who's in junior high, he was like, whoa, junior high kids are the most immoral creatures on the planet, okay? I'm not defending that, okay? So don't send me any letters or emails or whatever. But I think what he's getting at is this. In junior high, things change at lightning speeds, right? The codes of coolness change overnight, right? The who's friends with who, I mean, it gets rearranged daily. And everything seems to be revolving around this question, who's in and who's out? And it's like you're constantly living in this crisis of, am I in or am I out? Is she in or is she out? Is he in or is he out? Who's in and who's out? And who gets to define that, right? Now, some people, there's a certain class of junior high student who tries to opt out of the game. And they usually create a tribe that's, we're the people who don't care about the game. But you know what that never does? It never heals the divisions. It never overcomes the differences. It just creates more. And in psychological circles, you often hear people talk about dealing with our inner child. Okay, I think it would be way better if we called it our inner middle schooler. Because most of us in this room have never outgrown junior high. And we find that it affects us in countless ways, our junior highness. And in fact, I would even go so far as to say that our world is junior high magnified exponentially. Okay, only with more animosity, with more hatred, with more violence. It affects nations and countries. It's true of families and neighborhoods. It's true of races and cultures. It's true of religion and politics. And the thing that we see again and again is we don't know how to deal with our differences. Now, I think most of us in this room, because we've been in Silicon Valley for at least a day, right? Because we're here, we say, no, 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 you don't understand. I love diversity. I want to make room for everyone. And Nicholas Kristof, who is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, said this. He said, you know what? We've actually created a fake diversity. He says, we are hypocritical. We welcome people who don't look like us as long as they think like us. And what we find is the divisions aren't healing. In fact, they seem to be intensifying. Now, what could the church possibly say to this reality in our lives that might even be remotely helpful? And I think some of our instinct is to say, not much. In fact, the one thing we know is religion is not the answer. In fact, it's part of the problem. Religion doesn't unite, it divides. Religion doesn't tear down walls, it builds them. And we've seen this over and over again. Religion with its dogma about beliefs, religion with its moral exclusivity. But one of the things that has become a big part of our world is religion is just culturally bound. And you know what I mean when I'm saying that, right? Like when you meet somebody from the Middle East, you find out they're Muslim, and you're like, yeah, of course. Right? Or you meet somebody who's Italian, you find out they're Catholic, and you're like, yeah, of course. Or you meet someone from the South, as in the deep South of the United States, and you find out they're Baptist or Pentecostal. And you're like, of course. That's how religion works, right? It's just culturally bound. But here's the remarkable thing. That's true with every religion except for Christianity. In fact, you can look at the stats. that by and large, and with overwhelming evidence, most of the people who are Muslim live in the Middle Eastern region of the world. Most of the people who are Buddhist live in East Asia. Most of the people who are Hindu live in India or the surrounding areas. But Christianity, it's different. Listen to this. 25% of the world's population of Christians lives in Central or South America or the Caribbean. 22% live in Africa. 20% live in Europe. 16% live in Asia. And 12%, surprise, live in North America. Without comparison, Christianity has been the most culturally, racially, and inclusive religion in the history of the world. It's just a sociological reality. And the Yale historian Kenneth Scott Latourette said, you know, it's interesting because Judaism never overcame its racial boundedness because converts had to become Jewish. And the philosophies of Greek and Rome appealed only to the educated classes of Greece and Rome. And the mystery religions found in the ancient world that are now resurfacing in different ways are mainly for the rich. Those who have enough money and the time for leisure to engage in the complicated initiation rites. But strangely, Christianity spread to every race, every culture, every class of people. And the question is why? And since this is Mission Sunday, you might think my point is going to be this. The church has been really good at missions and evangelism. And you know what? It actually hasn't. It's been pretty poor. And it's done some really rotten things in the name of it. But for some reason, this thing continues to spread. And the good news keeps going forward and keeps changing hearts and changing lives and changing communities across all sorts of axes. Why is that the case? What has driven that? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I think it's actually what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 2. And I want to give you a one-sentence sermon point. But I'm going to break it up into three parts, right? Just because I don't want to disappoint anybody, okay? And here's the one sentence. Are you ready? In the gospel, God tears down the wall of hostility that divides us in order to make us one in Christ so that we can be his home and he can be ours. And there's a lot that we could say about this passage, but if you can get that, I think you'll be able to piece together everything else that Paul is saying in these verses. So let's start with the first part of that sentence. That in the gospel, God tears down the wall that divides us. And here's what I'm getting at. In verse 14, Paul gives us a captivating image. As he's talking to two groups of people who have hated each other for all their lives, and now find themselves at the same table. And he says, in and through Christ, God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what's he talking about? Well, this is part of a larger argument Paul is making to bring Jew and Gentile, people with great differences, together into one community. And he actually applies it to both groups because the wall that Paul is really getting at, the wall behind the walls, is the wall of pride. See, from the New Testament perspective, religion ain't the problem. Pride is the problem. Pride is the virus of the human heart that ruins the whole operating system. Pride tears apart friendships. Pride tears apart families. Pride ruins marriages. Pride befuddles nations. Pride separates people groups. And Paul is saying, in Christ, the walls of pride have come tumbling down, if you understand correctly. And he's going to talk to both the Gentiles and the Jews. And I want to use this image that he gives us to help us understand what he's doing. So let's begin in verse 11, because Paul first addresses the pride of the Gentiles. Okay? Notice verse 11. We get the first command in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, some of you pick on me sometimes. You're like, why don't you tell us more about what to do? Well, I mean, I'm reading the text, and we're trying to engage your imagination. There actually hasn't been a command until now. And you know what the command is? The command is remember. Remember. And he says to the Ephesians, to the Gentile Ephesians, the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, remember who you were before God's love found you. And he actually uses a label for them that would have been regarded as derogatory. He calls them the uncircumcision. Now, to try to understand this, let's say you're a female in our community and I refer to you as an unmale, okay? Like, how do you receive that, right? For all you unmales out there, okay? This is not breaking down walls, it seems, right? But he calls them this because this is how Jews referred to Gentiles. And in fact, they had other labels like dogs. Very derogatory. And what Paul is doing is, in beginning to address the Gentiles, he's making it very awkward. He's talking about the thing in the room that no one wants to talk about. You uncircumcision, right? Those of you who are uncircumcised, okay? And he's highlighting their sense of exclusion, building a little wall. But then the wall gets really high because he says, I want you to remember that you were separated, you were alienated, right? You were strangers, you were without hope, and you were without God. And it's actually the word without God from which we get atheists. And here's the funny thing, is Gentiles used to call Jews atheists because they say, you don't believe in all the gods of Greece and Rome, you believe in this little tribal god, Yahweh, right? You're atheists. And he turns around and he says, no, you were the ones who didn't believe. I want you to remember this. Now, why is Paul doing this? Well, here's why Paul is doing this. Because he knew the disdain that Gentiles had for Jews. They were Roman citizens, proud of their heritage. And now they find themselves in this community with this sect of people, Jews, right? Around this common table, living this common life. And they're looking at them going, weirdos. They eat funny food. They don't talk like us. They don't dress like us. And they were very dismissive of Jewish customs and practices. And they were offended at any sense that they might have to become like Gentiles, like Jews. Like, become like Jews? They should become like us, right? They need to adjust to us. And Paul says, why would they want to be like you? Here's your story. You were a stranger to the covenants, right? You were outside the lines of the promise, right? You were nobodies. You need to remember who you were before God's love found you. That's Paul attacking the pride of the Gentiles. And here's the thing. You and I, no matter where we're coming from, we need to remember the miracle of our own salvation if we belong to Jesus. But we forget. I forget, you forget. And we don't say this out loud, but we say things like, my boss would never become a Christian. Or my dad would never become a Christian. Or my boyfriend would never become a Christian. He's too smart, you know, like I've heard that one. Or my neighbor would become a Christian. Or my sister would never be a Christian. Or my coworker would never become a Christian. As if the reason you're a Christian is because you were such a promising candidate, right? That's pride. That's all it is. And nothing drives hostility between peoples like pride. And Paul's getting after it. Okay, that's where he begins, the pride of the Gentiles. But he quickly moves to talk about the pride of the Jews. Because you see, it would be easy if you're a Jewish Christian sitting there listening to this letter read in the church of Ephesus, you're looking at your Gentile neighbor and you're saying, you tell them, Paul. You tell them, right? And after showing the Gentiles this wall of separation, Paul turns and says, and guess what? Jesus tore it down. You notice the language that Paul uses here for the work of Jesus. We always talk about Jesus building something up, but first he starts with breaking something down. Jesus breaks something apart and uses words like abolish and kill. And he says all this was so that people who are far off might be brought near. And so that there might be peace and there might be newness and there might be oneness. Now why is Paul doing this? Well, here's why. Because he knew the disdain the Jews had for Gentiles. And he had actually shared that at one point in time. He says, these Gentiles, they smell funny. And they don't eat like us. And they don't talk like us. And they don't sing the same songs as us. And Jesus says, yeah, well, Paul says, now that's over, right? This us and them kind of thing. And he says it in such a way as to make them very uncomfortable. Jesus abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And every Jewish person I speak say, what? The law? What are you talking about here? And here's what we have to understand. There was the law that God gave, and then there were the footnotes and the endnotes and all the accretions that came across that. And sometimes it's hard to know what we're talking about. And sometimes Paul is talking about both. And this is what I want you to get, is that God in Christ tears down the wall separating clean and unclean. And in fact, in his day, there was a literal wall at the temple that made that separation. There was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could hang out in. But then there was this wall. It was about 10 feet high, and it was 54 inches thick. And to go past that, there was a sign that read this: any Gentile entering beyond this wall will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. Not very seeker-friendly service, okay? You imagine having out there, you know, a sign, you know, for some of you, right? That's how some of you feel walking into church. That wall still existed in Paul's day. Physically, literally. But Paul says metaphorically, boom, that thing has come down. And here's why. The whole point of the clean laws, the separation in the Old Testament, was this: to describe who was fit for God's presence. And there was a complex set of rituals and rules for worshiping at the temple. They were meant to vividly convey over and over again that people are spiritually unclean and unfit for God's presence without purification. But now in Christ, in the New Testament church, something was happening that was blowing their minds. God's presence, his Holy Spirit, was coming into the lives of those labeled unclean, who had not gone to temple, who had not done the washings and the purifications, but simply believed in Jesus. And it was like, what is happening here? And here's the thing. Maybe all this stuff about clean and unclean sounds strange to you, but for a Jewish person living in the first century, this is how they understood their world. This is how they understood themselves in their lives. And they knew God had given at least some of these laws, and they were meant to be a visual aid for the purification that we all need. But here was the problem. All the laws of purity had become not a way of seeing your own spiritual dirtiness and desperate need for God's grace, but had become a way of proving your own spiritual cleanness and excluding everyone else's dirty. And you and I know something about that. Because whether we're religious or not, we have ways of labeling clean and unclean, at least in our minds. Maybe we're PC enough not to say it out loud, but internally it goes like this. If you're liberal, it's those racist conservatives that are unclean. And if you're conservative on the political spectrum, it's those gay liberals. That's what our hearts are saying. Those are the walls that are coming up all the time, the clean and the unclean. And we're always doing this, labeling people that we don't want to associate with. And it is a wall of pride. And Paul says, in Christ, that wall comes down. That way of divvying up the world is over. Not because, and hear this clearly, everyone is clean, but because no one is, apart from God's grace. And yet anyone can be clean in and through Jesus. This is not what he meant, but this is what he should have meant when John Cougar Mellencamp sang, and the walls came crumbling down, right? This is mind-blowing. And Paul says to both Jew and Gentile, the problem is your pride. The problem was my pride. We think we're better. I'm better is at the heart of the problem. My politics are better. My music is better. My tastes are better. And we moralize our differences. We're all on this I'm better mission, whether we admit it or not. And it ruins your life, and it ruins community. So Paul tears down the pride of the Gentiles, and he tears down the pride of the Jews. But after tearing down, he moves to showing how we are put back together. Because God's intention in tearing down the wall of hostility is in order to make us one in Christ. Look, I don't know how to emphasize this better other than just read it. But look, Christ is our peace. Reconciliation, restoration, harmony, verse 14. He made us both one, verse 14. He created one new man out of the two, verse 15. Reconciling us in one body, verse 16. Giving us access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. And Paul uses phrases like, yep, this happened through the blood of Christ. It happened through the cross. And you know what he's saying? He's saying Jesus died to bring us together. Jesus died to bring you and me with all our differences together. And he's highlighting something that's fundamental you cannot miss, is our estrangement from one another is rooted in our estrangement from God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but something that's universal, at least in my experience, is we're profoundly insecure. And I don't care how accomplished you are, I've talked to lots of accomplished people in the Silicon Valley. You peel back the layers a bit and like there's neuroses everywhere. Like we're riddled by this innate insecurity in life. Where does that come from? And that innate insecurity is the thing that our pride seizes upon and tries to put us on these I'm better missions. Well, according to the Bible, the origin of this innate insecurity is our separation from God. And verse 16 says, we are reconciled to God through the cross. Now, I'm no psychologist, but I have read a little bit. That sounds like that commercial, you know, I'm no doctor, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn last night. I'm no psychologist, but I have read Wikipedia about attachment theory. And, you know, attachment theory, which says if children don't properly attach to their parents in those first few years, then it leads to all sorts of pathologies in their life, right? And that's terrifying to read as a parent because you're like, am I doing this wrong? Maybe this is a result of that. Oh, you know, what do I do? Now, I don't know how accurate all this is. Go send me your articles, okay? But attachment theory is true, spiritually speaking. We are anxious and insecure because we are not properly attached to the one who made us and loves us. And we try to get our identity and security from all sorts of places, leading to our I'm better missions. And it's putting up the walls of pride between us. And Paul says, in Christ the walls come down. Because he died to bring us together. He died to make us one. And here's the thing. The language he uses, that he might take the two and make them one, right? It's this language of newness, creating something new. Not Jew becoming Gentile or Gentile becoming Jew, but Jew and Gentile becoming Christians, believers in Jesus, a new creation, something God had intended all along in his story. And this is at the heart of the gospel message. This is part of the good news, right? And you know what that means? A church with the gospel at its center, it's got to be a community of reconciliation. Because the gospel's about reconciling us to God, but it's also about reconciling us to one another. Look, I want to be careful here. Unity does not equal uniformity, right? God is not on a mission to erase all our cultural differences. Many of them are beautiful and good, and they will be part of new creation, according to the images we get in the book of Revelation. But he is on a mission to relativize them, that nothing go deeper or further in your life than who you are in Christ. That you can lay aside your cultural distinctiveness when you need to. Because it's not feeding your pride. It's not part of your I'm better mission anymore. Right? This is what Paul meant when he was describing this in 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. Right? All things that I might win people to Christ. That they might know who they are or could be in Christ. And you got to ask yourself, and I got to ask myself, is your whiteness like that? Or your blackness? Or your Asianness? Or how about your coolness? Or your hipness? Or your withitness? Or your schooling preferences? Or your political persuasions? Not that they don't matter. But they are relativized in Christ. They take their proper place in order that you can lay it aside when you need to. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free, Paul writes in Galatians 3. Do you know why this is hard for us to do? Because you and I are addicted to supplements. okay? You know supplements, right? You think, I haven't gotten enough vitamins and minerals, so I got to take my supplements, or, you know, I've worked out really hard, I got to do my bro science, get my protein, right? And you take supplements, right? Because what you have is not enough, right? We are addicted to supplemental righteousness. We are. Something that makes us feel a little more loved, a little more accepted, a little more valued and treasure. And you know what? It's killing us. Because those things that we use to supplement, right? They drive us crazy. They ruin us. We can't live up to the standards that we put on ourselves. At least not without enormous pride or self-delusion. And when we fail, we fall into despair. It's this yoke that we can't bear up under. And it's not just killing us. It's killing others. How many people are turned away from the church because they feel like they don't fit? Right? They haven't cleaned up enough. Can't hold down a job. They're still struggling with addiction. They don't know the right words to say. They fail to conform to the culture of our community. Now look, I'm not saying there are no standards or no ethics. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. Read the rest of the book of Ephesians. This isn't about the genuineness of faith or what it looks like to follow Christ. It's about the adequacy of grace. Is Jesus enough? Or do you need a supplement? Look, too many people are surprised by the messiness of the church. I'd venture to say some of you find the church a big disappointment, right? Because the bickering, the factions, the conflicts, the cultural tensions, they've kept you away, or they've at least made you think about leaving. But I want you to hear this. It was always this way. And the New Testament doesn't lie to you. There was bickering then as there's bickering now. There were tensions then as there are tensions now. It's going to be that way until Jesus returns. But that doesn't mean that beautiful things aren't happening. And that doesn't mean that there isn't meaningful work to do with one another. The church, if you remember from last week, is God's work of art. And Jesus died to bring us together. Some of the fights we have, yeah, they're pretty unimportant. Church bulletin designs, check-in processes, okay? On the relative scale, they're just not that important. But some are really important, right? But we never get to circumvent the messiness, okay? Not when we retreat to our holy huddle, not when we create another house church, not when we try to find bouncing around until we get to our niche community, and then suddenly we wake up and we look and we're like, oh no, difference. What do I do? What do I do? I guess I'll find another place, right? You have to live within the messiness. No one is a finished product, not me. No one is a final draft, and no church is either. But the divine artist will put his finishing touches on his work, right? We're his work of art. So where are we here? Well, God tears down the wall of hostility that divides us in order to make us one in Christ. But here's the big picture vision. Are you ready for this? So that we can be his home. So that we can be his home and he can be ours. I want you to notice how Paul ends this passage. There's a lot of language about us being brought together and being made into a household, right? And there's imagery of building and structure, and even the word temple used. But it ends with this. You and I are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. He is our home. And in some mysterious way, we're his. The presence of God on earth. Did you know this is actually the story of Scripture? God seeking to dwell with his people. And you can see it in the garden. You can see it in the wanderings in the wilderness. You can see it in the tabernacle. You can see it in the temple, right? I mean, you can see it all the way up until Jesus comes and he's described as the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God with man. And you know what he does? He dies and he's raised and he pours his Spirit out on Jew and Gentile, right? And he creates the church. And as we read a few weeks ago, fills it with all his fullness, right? Which means we both have access to the Father. We're both fellow citizens, members of God's household. We're built upon the apostles and prophets, not culture and bias. We're joined together, growing together into the dwelling place of God. God's home. God wants to make his home with you and me. And God wants to make his home among all the peoples of the earth. That's what missions is about, right? It's about the coming together of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into union with Jesus and therefore union with one another. And no church, no single church community is going to perfectly bear witness to this. But every church community has to bear witness to this in some ways. And that means learning how to live together. You know what that's going to take? Well, we're going to talk about that through the rest of Ephesians. But it's going to take two things, at least. It's going to take love, and it's going to take forgiveness. If you recognize who you are in Christ and who he, she, and them are in Christ, right? The posture that we should have to one another is love. And you know what love does? Love asks us to adjust. God asks you to forsake some things for the sake of love, for the sake of unity, to bend and to flex. You don't always have to get your way, right? You can shift and adjust for the sake of others. So many of the differences we bring into a community, they're really cultural and they're not moral. Here's what I mean. Our sense of time, our ways of expressing ourselves emotionally, how quickly we get vulnerable and share with others, our taste in music, our preferences for worship styles, right? Love calls us to die to ourselves for the sake of others. Because Jesus died to bring us together. Love is not a way that you make yourself acceptable to God. Love is a way you make community bearable. And not just bearable, but beautiful. And that leads to the second thing, because you know what one of the biggest barriers to love is? Unforgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. Because you live in a community for any length of time, somebody's going to wrong you and you're going to wrong somebody. It just happens. But you and I nurse this little lie inside us that goes like this. I can't forgive you until you know how much you've hurt me. That's a lie. And it's a lie that ruins friendships and it ruins families. And it ruins marriages and it ruins community. Because what you're essentially saying is this: I can't forgive you until you felt bad enough for what you did, because that's the only way you'll pay for your sin. That's not forgiveness. That's punishment. And Paul says, Jesus died to bring us together. He tore down the wall of hostility, and God wants to make his home with us. And you know what he's calling you to do? Love. And love means, I'm gonna forgive. In fact, he'll say it directly at the end of chapter 4, forgive as Christ forgave you. Now, a few years ago, I was out with some friends, and it was a great time. It got really loud, really fun. People start jawing and, you know, mouthing off. And as often happens when I get in these moments, something came out of my mouth that I deeply regretted, because that something was horribly offensive to one of my friends who was there. And I knew it the minute it came out of my mouth. I said something that hurt him in a way that maybe nothing else I could have said could have. Something that revolved around his identity. And he said nothing, I said nothing. But when I went home that night, it was like God was hammering my heart. And so I reached out to him and said, can we get together? And we weren't able to get together for a couple of days, even though I saw him in between that time. But we got together 2 days later and sat down with him. And I said, do you know why I asked to meet with you? And he shook his head, yes. And I said, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I said it. I take full responsibility for saying it. And I deeply regretted it the minute that it came out of my mouth. And before I could even finish saying anything, he looked me in the eyes and he said three of the most beautiful words you can ever hear. He said, I forgive you. I forgive you. And here was the thing. Between the time that I said it and the time that I asked his forgiveness, there were interactions between us, and I never once felt him punishing me or pulling away from me or doing anything other than moving towards me. And do you know why? Because he was regarding me as who I was in Christ. And he was owning who he was in Christ. And it made him ready to forgive in the moment that I did feel bad enough to say something. Do you know how healing that was? And do you know how beautiful that was? That's part of God's work of art. That is God tearing down the wall of hostility, of pride between us, right? That is God making us one in Christ. And that's God making his home with us. You want to experience the presence of God, right? You start living community like that, and it'll feel like God's in this place. That's what Paul is saying. There can be no unity without forgiveness. There can be no unity without love. And what Paul says is this, is God's intention is to bring us together and make his home with us, right? And we don't love and forgive as a way of making ourselves acceptable to him. Jesus is taking care of that. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through the cross, right? But we are now one with each other. And we got to live that out with all our differences. No church does it perfectly, but every church must live in light of this call because we bear witness to the God who wants to make his home among all the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we pray, Lord, that you would do this profound work in our hearts and lives, that you would uncover bitterness and unforgiveness, you'd help us deal with it, and you'd help us deal with it with courage and joy and delight, Lord, that we could move towards someone else, we could ask their forgiveness, that we could move towards someone else, we could receive their forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are filled with love, willing to lay aside, Lord, our identities, our relativized identities for the sake of others. Lord, we know that you're a God who's a God of all the nations and that we have a responsibility as your community, Lord, to bear witness to that, Lord, in global missions and in local life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might feel your presence, and that we might know your healing, and that, Lord, you might use us to bear witness to the world of what you've done in Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.